Well, when Judy got up to speak and she said that she was dusting through the cupboards and that and found this book, where did your minds go to from a biblical story? Strange little creatures, aren't we? Well, Jeremiah. Of Josiah, yes, 2 Kings 22. Yes, that's where mine went. You know, got this story. You're all looking a bit blank. This little passage of Scripture really baffles me and kind of go, oh, how on earth did that happen? All right, so just in 2 Kings we get this story of Josiah and they're busy fixing the temple up, okay? And whilst they're fixing the temple up, they're rummaging through the cupboards. This is a paraphrase. And they come across this book, the book of the law. Well, if you go back to Joshua, go, as you go into this land, do not let the words of the book of the law depart from your mouth. Don't forget about all the things God has called you to and given you and instructed you for. And here they are, sometime later, hunting through the temple, making it tidy, and what do they find? They find this dusty old book, the book of the law. And it's amazing. The whole of Israel has gone kind of a little bit skew-if as far as God's plans and intentions for them as a people. And Josiah gets it and they read it and they're just stunned. And the whole of Israel is kind of like rejigged in alignment with God's covenant according to the book. Kind of exciting, sad, mystifying, because how on earth did they lose that which should have been most precious to them? Great that they started to have some reforms. Unfortunately, they didn't last that long. But what encouraged me with the story that Judy brought was this book, 30 years on, is found, and there is still a considerable alignment with the original intention of the op shop. Isn't that good? Isn't that good that God stirred people's hearts 30 years ago, and as we've continued to walk with God, close with God, He has continued to keep us on track, our hearts and minds strengthened, encouraged by the work of the ministry of the foundation that was laid by others so long ago. So Judy, and for all those that are involved in the op shop today and those that are here today that were involved in those early days, thank you for your work, for your labour, thank you for your vision, and thank you for a congregation which continues to hold to that vision as a church that works in the community to bring the hope, the love, the grace and the mercy of God's word and life, life eternal, into a community which invariably lives in darkness and in hopelessness. It's a good story. Thanks, Judy. Oh, that's right. Sermon time. It's all right. It's only little, although I have scribbled extras on the back page. Actually, on the first page, Colossians. A small letter written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was a man that had his life turned upside down, literally upside down, as he was journeying from one place to another to persecute the church. God confronted him in an amazing way, and Paul's whole life was rejigged by that experience. All that he had believed, all that he thought that he knew about God was turned upside down in a moment. And for all that he was against the church, he became all for the church. He was able to write that all that I counted as gain and anything of any worth was absolute garbage and rubbish when he came to understand his place, his hope, and his life that was founded on Christ. So Paul goes on then for the rest of his life as an evangelist, as an apostle, one called by God, one sent by God to proclaim the good news of God. That's not Paul-centric at all, is it? That's God-centered, that is Christ-centered in every possible way. All that Paul says, all that Paul does, draws others into a relationship with Christ. Draws them closer, strengthening their faith, encouraging them in their hope. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes so many letters to churches that are strong, churches that are struggling, churches that are in need of help in some way or another. So this letter, Colossians, that Paul writes to the church in Colossae, is written to a young church, a church which Paul didn't plant, but a church nonetheless that is having some teething problems as a young church, as a young people of faith. And the words that Paul wrote some almost 2,000 years ago, this is written probably in the 52 to 54 AD, not long after Christ's death, but a long time before us. These words that Paul wrote then to encourage and to build up the church are relevant and as alive today as they were then. So my hope, my prayer is that as Paul writes these words and as God's Spirit uses them today through me, that you are encouraged and built up and your faith is strengthened and your hope in Christ is affirmed in some way, shape or form. Colossians. As I said, Paul writes, and then flick our way through a little bit, and there's a couple of other passages from Colossians I'd like to read. So if you've got your Bibles ready, hang on to them, open them up at Colossians, because we're going to read a few other verses before we get to the verses that were read to us this morning. In chapter 1, Paul writes to encourage. He writes to be thankful for them. He writes to reassure them in their faith. Wouldn't that be nice to get a letter that did that? Hey, wouldn't that be encouraging to get a letter from someone else that's in the faith that says, I've heard about you, I've heard of the things that are happening, I've seen the way you've grown, I've seen the way you've embraced the faith, and I just want to say, things are looking good and I want to encourage you in all these ways. But Paul is very particular and careful how he writes, and he always seems to have very clear intention with the words that he uses. And all the hope and all the encouragement he gives is centered around Christ. If you want to flick to just to chapter 1, verse 15, we're just going to read a few verses here. And I find these words are some of the most encouraging words for me. So I hope they're encouraging for you as well. Paul writes, chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 15. Christ. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is the body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything, for God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by the means of Christ's blood that was shed on the cross. This is the foundation on which Paul builds all of his theology, all of his encouragement, all of his words to spur and build up and challenge people are based on this image of who Christ is. There is nothing, there is no one more supreme, no one more powerful, no one more capable than Christ when it comes to things of life, to death and life eternal. There is no, you imagine that as a building block to put your faith and hope on. So Paul does this and he says, so remember who Christ is. He is our all in all. There is nothing that can outpower him, overcome him, outstrip him of who he is and what God has done in him and through him. So you've got to remember that when we get up to chapter 3. Because that's where Paul goes. He springboards off these earlier verses. Remember, this is a letter. If we were going to read it, we should read the whole thing in one go. But we kind of like don't do that, do we? We take pieces from here and there. So I'm just trying to give a little bit of background as we get there. In chapter 2, verse 7, Paul writes these words. Chapter 2, Colossians, verse 7. Let your roots grow down into him. Who's the him? Let your roots grow down into him. Who's the him? Christ. Yes. Good. Thank you. Good. We're getting there. I'll do it again, but, you know, it's all right. So, let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built up on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Let your roots grow down into him, and your life will overflow with thankfulness for him and for God. Last week we looked at a short passage from John 15 about remaining in Christ. Remain in me, Jesus says, and I'll remain in you. We're looking at being disciples of Christ at the moment in order for us to strengthen this body of believers, to be people that know who we are. And identity is important. Because if we want to proclaim the goodness of God's grace and love and mercy, then as disciples, we need to be growing deep and strong in the truth of the word. How can we share? How can we show? How can we proclaim what we don't know about? You know, if someone comes up and he says, why do you believe? Oh, because I do. What is it that you believe? God's good. Well, that's all right. Paul instructs us, the word of God challenges us, and we are called to grow deeper in our understanding, deeper in our faith, and as Jesus says, remain in me, and this remaining in him is knowing him and growing in him and understanding what he calls us to. If you remember when we were looking through Ephesians in the community, as Paul comes to the armor of God, he has these words, and my mind has gone blank, isn't it? So in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says this. He does. Oh, why are the letters so small? A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and then put on the whole armor of God. This language is about being active. In what we do as we follow Christ. Remain in me, Jesus says. And as we get to this chapter in a minute, in chapter 3 of Colossians, we see that Paul is urging us to grow deeper and deeper in the things of God. To be a disciple of Christ, you come, follow me, and the follow me is connected to growing in me, understanding me, being obedient to me. Yes, God's grace covers all. God's grace is sufficient. Don't let you hear me saying that there's more than that. It's not a gospel of works. And unfortunately, I think in this passage that we've had read this morning, there's this potential for a pendulum swing. Over here, as we see that we are said, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. We kind of like, we cringe at the compulsion not to do things. You know, well, you're not going to tell me what I shouldn't do. And over here, we get to think, well, we judge people by the way they live and by the way they behave, and we become very, very legalistic about it. But somewhere in the middle, we find a mixture of love and grace and mercy and a call to grow and be redefined in our humanity and to be made into the very image, the likeness of Christ. And if you think that's going to happen just by sitting there, you might get a surprise. Yes, I think the work of God's Spirit is, it works in us, but we have to partner with that. Being a disciple of Jesus is a dynamic journey, a dynamic experience. So, let's spend a few minutes in chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Paul says this, since you have been raised to new life in Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in a place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. See, there's a reframing of where we look and where we get our sense of identity and our sense of worth from for those in Christ. Something immeasurable has taken place in our life when we come to Christ. Paul makes it clear that they have a new life and inherent in being recipients of that life. Rather than looking at the world, we now look to heaven for the standards and the expectations that new life places on us. Elsewhere, Paul talks about being citizens of heaven. living on earth and yet living under a kingdom's rule and reign and kingdom authority and kingdom's ethics and kingdom standards. And they need to come and reshape and inform our life, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we live. Every part of us needs to be impacted by these words of God. That's what following Jesus is about. It's not just coming for the festivities and for the fireworks and all the miracles and all those sorts of things. It's actually following Jesus with a heart that is being transformed day by day, being renewed into the image and the likeness of Christ. And that won't happen if our gaze remains on the world. Paul says, since you've been raised to new life, set your sights on the realities of heaven. So put to death, he says in verse 5, the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lusts and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshipping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of the world. See, there's a shift. A dynamic shift in the way they think, the way they behave, what they do because of their relationship with Christ. And that relationship with Christ, that remaining in Christ as disciples of Christ, is informed and focused on the heavenly realms, on the kingdom of God, what that looks like, and not on the earthly. So Paul then says that these things that were part of your life, this sexual immorality and so on, are things that are no longer part of who you are. There needs to be a change. Put to death, he says. This is striking language. It's active. It's by recognizing, allowing the Spirit of God to speak into your life and shape you. And then being willing to put those things to death. Not going, yes, I know I shouldn't do that, and just keep on doing it. I read something, I get a daily thing called Desiring God. And in that, this was a shocking thing actually, I thought. 5 seconds is all you've got between sinning and not sinning, according to this article. It says that the thought comes in, the opportunity is there, and right then there needs to be a response to say no to whatever it is. It's not going to happen if your mind is set on worldly things. The no isn't going to come if your mind is set in worship of money or poor relationships. The no isn't going to come unless our heart and mind is set on our heavenly agenda. Yes, it's the work of God. Yes, it's the work of the Spirit of God working in us, but we still have a part to play in that. Put off, put to death, Paul says. It's striking language, as I said. Leaves no room to negotiate. Paul names a few unacceptable patterns of life. These are only part, and he says, these are part of our old life, a life that leads to death and destruction, a life that leads us away from God, a life which isn't honouring to the call that Christ has placed upon you. And they cannot be carried forward into our new life. They have to be left behind. Is that going to be instantaneous? Is it going to be complete and absolute in any given moment? Probably not. It's a journey. It's a journey. But nonetheless, there's no excuse to just, I'll do that tomorrow. I'll fix that up tomorrow, even though God is stirring your heart in a certain way. Verse 8 says, but now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behaviour, slander and dirty language. It's difficult, isn't it, in some ways for us. In that moment, in that place, in that time, there was a very big difference between church, or the family of God, and society at large. Today we live in a society which in many ways has been impacted by Judeo-Christian ethics and morality. For them, it was very clear that the worship in pagan temples, the language and the behavior that was common within society was very different to the language, perhaps, and behavior of the people that are coming into the church. So Paul writes this saying, be careful how you live. It needs to look different to the world in which you are, because that world does not reflect the standards or expectations of our Heavenly Father. So we can say, well, we're good people. But are our minds and our hearts set on the things of God? That would be the question for today, I think, in many ways. Paul talks about this putting it off, but now is the time to get rid of. It's like worn out clothing. Put off, strip away, deliberate, intentional. This remaining in Christ, this having our hearts and minds fixed on heavenly realms, impacts our life in a real way. It shifts us. Don't lie, he says to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like him. See, the object is to become more like Jesus day by day. Now, we couldn't possibly be like Jesus. Couldn't possibly do that. But with God's strength and God's help and the Spirit of God working in us, we are being refined. We are being changed bit by bit. And Paul encourages us to partner in that and allow our lives to be shaped and changed. To learn to know your Creator and become like him. To be like him. In this new life, in verse 11, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized. That gives us a lot of scope, doesn't it? Slay or free, Christ is all that matters and he lives in all of us. As you come into this new kingdom and journey, it doesn't matter. The free gift of God's grace and mercy and love are available to all. It's not just available to the rich. It's not just available to the clever and the smart and the intelligent. What good is a gospel that doesn't meet the needs of the beggar or the sick or the weak? Or the ones carrying heart of sorrow. And in society then and now, I think there's a level of strata. You know, we look up to certain people and we look down to certain people. Paul reminds them that those that are in Christ, we all come in and it's a level playing field within this family. It doesn't matter who we are, where we've come from. It doesn't matter our station. It doesn't matter our wealth, our health, our background. Christ lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be a holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, getting to the positive part, I suppose, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and give and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. As we saw in Ephesians that God has chosen, Paul reminds the Colossians too that they are God's chosen people, a people that are called to reflect the image of God in their behavior and their ethics, their language, their attitudes. They are called to exhibit his character in all they do. And as I think of some of the work that we've kind of reflected on in the op shop this morning, the mustard tree, you know, that's a ministry that brings hope and love and grace and mercy. As I'm sure our play groups do and our Connect Youth, as ministries and activities of the church, these things should be flowing, overflowing through us. Make allowance for each other's faults. That's an easy one. I said the other day, just jokingly, You know, we all have faults. And I said, mine is I don't have any. Yeah. You know, we are all broken and we are all in need of repair at some stage or another. And we all have to live and love in a harmonious way, not a superficial way. A way that addresses issues, a way that allows God's love to break in, a way that allows God's, mercy to be meted out through us. Forgive anyone who offends you. There's no room for that I hate you mentality within the family of God. No room for that mentality in God's people. To judge and hold a grudge against others. So you must forgive others, Paul says. Why? Because of all that we have been forgiven, all that we have received. And then in verse 14, if you haven't heard enough, above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. As God's chosen people, the gathered people of God, the church, made up of disciples individually, Paul charges us through his words to look for harmony and peace and love as a common denominator among us, equal in the sight of the Lord, equally loved, equally appreciated, looking for peace and working for peace and harmony within the family. Think, how will they know you are my disciples? By your love for one another. I wouldn't have minded if someone had said that. How will they know you are my disciples? For one another. You know, all this stuff that Paul writes is based on his understanding and experience of what Christ has done, what God is doing and continues to do. Being a disciple of Jesus is easy and hard. Being a disciple of Jesus, remaining in Christ, causes us to live a life which is distinctly different to the world in which we live. Different objectives, different agenda, different timeline. Then he says, let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. Lives dependent on the teaching of Christ. If once a week you ate your lunch or your dinner or your breakfast, you would be malnourished. Is that a fair comment? Does anyone here have only one meal a week? One meal a day? What about three meals a day? I have three meals a day. That's so long as you don't count the biscuits and the cake and things like that. Maybe I have more than three meals a day. And it keeps me healthy. I think it keeps me fit. It sustains my body. If I was just to eat once a week, I think I would grow weak quickly. I think I would be malnourished. And I think I would waste away, although that might take a while. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. How can the message of Christ fill your lives if you feed on it sporadically at best? How can these things become part of who you are? How can the Spirit of God use them, shape you, challenge you, and change you after the fashion of Christ if they're not in you and part of you, if they're not part of your life and part of the pattern of your life? Teach and counsel one another with all the wisdom he gives. And do all these things with thankful hearts. It's not a drudgery to come before Christ. Not a drudgery to have our hearts and mind fixed on the things of heaven. God's given us his word to feed us, to nourish us, to strengthen us, to grow us, to change us, to challenge us, to build us up and to build one another up. In verse 17, and whatever you do or say, do it as representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. All we do, we focus back through Christ and give thanks to God for all we have, all that we are, all that we are becoming. A Christ-centered life, a Christ-centered hope, a Christ-centered community made up of Christ-centered individuals. This is what remaining in Christ is in part referring to. Is your life being shaped by your relationship with Jesus? That's a question I would challenge you to consider over the coming days. Is your life being shaped daily by your relationship with Jesus? Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for your Spirit who lives in us. We thank you for your faithfulness and for your goodness towards us. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love that provides a means of our hope and our salvation in Christ. Father, we would ask that you would stir our hearts and our minds, that we would seek to know you, that we would seek to be transformed by you and by your word, that we might be truly called disciples of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.